So Jonah chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened.
Dad was very quiet after losing the court case. I'd never seen him so down. He even stopped complimenting Mum on her cooking.
You right there, Dad?
Yeah.
Dad. Someone's selling a telephone box. They said no to an extension. And it says we've got to be out in 2 weeks.
2 weeks?
I told one of you.
I think Dad felt he'd let everyone down, but especially Wayne. That's why I've been putting off telling him. He just couldn't think of a way to break it to Wayne. I told Dad not to worry. I knew how to tell Wayne we'd lost.
We lost.
Isn't that a great sign, a great scene, a great line from, well, I'm just going to call it the greatest Australian movie ever made. Do you agree? Put up your hand if you're, say, under the age of 20, 25 and your parents have not shown you this. Shame on your parents. Shame on them. Look, sure, Crocodile Dundee may have made more money at the box office, but The Castle has more heart, doesn't it? The Crocodile Dundee is what we present to the world, but The Castle is who we really are. And I really love that scene because, let's face it, it's just not easy, is it, giving bad news? It's always awkward. It's always hard giving bad news. That's why I understand that doctors actually get trained how to do it. You don't just blurt out to a patient sitting in front of you that they've got cancer. No, you follow a process. And so this week I came across the ABCDE model. Here is how doctors get trained to give bad news. Have a look and see if you recognize, maybe they used it on you. First up is advanced preparation. Prepare yourself to drop the bomb. Then build a therapeutic environment and relationship with the patient. Help them to trust you. And then after that, you've got to communicate well and then deal with the patient and family reactions. And finally, encourage and validate emotions. Do you recognize that? That's how doctors actually get trained to deliver bad news so that they don't muck it up. Mind you, it doesn't always work. A few years back, there was a concern that I might have had a fairly rare form of cancer, and to get things rolling, our doctor sent me up to the emergency ward at the John Hunter Hospital. And so we saw these two young trainee cancer doctors, and they said to me, oh, look, neither of us have ever actually seen this kind of cancer before, so we've just been out the back and we Googled it, and here is what Google says about the cancer we think you might have. I think they failed at step B, build a therapeutic relationship. That's where I think they went wrong. Now, look, it turned out that it wasn't that. It turned out to be all good news. And of course, I kind of feel for them a bit, because any job where you have to routinely deliver bad news, that job sucks, right? That's a terrible job to have to do. That's why in our lives, when we have to deliver bad news or, you know, give negative feedback to someone or say something hard to someone, it's often better just to ignore the whole thing altogether, isn't it? Put it off for as long as possible. Hope someone else is going to say it before you do. Hope that everything is going to work itself out or that the problem will go away. Anything but actually have to deliver this bad news that's going to make everyone feel awkward. Although, having said that, if there really is bad news, you'd much rather know it, wouldn't you, than not? You'd much rather know the worst than stay ignorant, wouldn't you? No matter how bad the news is. Because maybe then I can prepare. Maybe it's not too late for me to do something about this bad news. I would much rather know even the worst news than not know it. And that's my job today. My job is to deliver the worst news. Because you see, Christianity is actually the worst news in the world. Christianity is terrible news. And in fact, I cannot be faithful to God without telling you this bad news, no matter how awkward it is. We have to tell people. But thankfully, there's good news that goes with it. In fact, Christianity is also the very best news in the world. It's both. That's what we're going to see today. I've got 5 points, A, B, C, D. No, we're not going to do that. We're just going to look through Jonah chapter 3. And if you've been here for Jonah 1 and 2, you might remember that God told Jonah to deliver some terrible news to the city of Nineveh. Just come back to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 in your Bible, just a couple of pages. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." See, Jonah's job was to deliver bad news. Go and preach against Nineveh, because God had seen how wicked, how evil the city of Nineveh was. And in fact, you can see Jonah's actual message in our passage today. So come back to Jonah 3, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you.' Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh." Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, that's bad news, isn't it? The message that God gives Jonah for Nineveh is 6 weeks is all you have left on this earth. And then God is going to overthrow you. 40 more days and you are doomed. And Jonah doesn't say how God's going to do it. He doesn't say whether it's going to be fire and sulfur like Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't say whether it's going to be a foreign army. But whatever it looks like, this is the worst possible news for Nineveh. But look, before we dig into it and how it affects us, we actually need to just stop for a moment and just go on a little historical aside. See, one of the big questions that people have about Jonah is whether or not you can trust this book when it comes to history. Is this historically a true story? I mean, one obvious reason we looked at last week was this whole thing about the gigantic fish, right? I mean, how can it be historical that a man got eaten by a gigantic fish and then survived? When has that ever happened, right? And so, of course, Christians, what Christians have done is trying to come up with times when people have survived being eaten by whales and sharks and so on to show that it could happen. They go, see, here is someone else that this happened to. But that's actually missing the point. Of course you cannot survive inside a gigantic fish. No one can. Last week, Richard said, put up your hand. Have we got any marine biologists in the room? I could have put up my hand. I actually studied marine biology at university. I worked at the aquarium at Darling Harbour. But you do not need a degree in marine biology to know that no one can survive inside a giant fish. It's impossible. There's seawater in there. There's stomach juices in there. There's acid in there. There would be no air. It would take a miracle to survive inside a giant fish. Which is exactly the point. God does a miracle here. And the fact that it's never happened before or since is kind of irrelevant. If God's real, and if God created fish, and if God created humans, then God can make a human survive inside a gigantic fish if he wants to. God can do that. And the fact that it only ever happened once, well, that's just because God only chose to do that miracle once. But another historical challenge that people have to Jonah is actually in our passage here in verse 3. Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Which seems pretty straightforward. It's just that Nineveh wasn't. Nineveh wasn't actually that big a city, certainly not big enough to take 3 days to go through. I mean, we know from Jonah chapter 4, only about 120,000 people live there. That's less than half the population of Niue. And we also know from archaeology, the whole city of Nineveh was only about 7.5 kilometres square. Now, for context, you can see up on the screen, there's a map of Newcastle. 7.5 kilometres square is basically from Nobby's down to Glenrock and out to Katara, which feels like a long way, but actually you can walk 7.5 kilometres in a couple of hours. It's definitely not 3 days worth. And so people have said, well, clearly that means whoever wrote the book of Jonah never went there. If they did, they would have known that it wasn't that big a city. They got it wrong. This is just proof that you cannot trust the book of Jonah historically. It's like Jonah being swallowed by a giant fish. It's like Jesus walking on water. It's like Jesus raising people from the dead and being risen from the dead himself. It's just another way that the Bible is full of fairy tales. It's not historically reliable. But actually, you know, the opposite's true. That sentence is another reason why you should trust Jonah as history. Because in fact, Nineveh did take 3 days to visit. Not because it was so big, but because it was so important. See, that word in verse 3 that the NIV translates as large, it's actually just the word great. And when you think about it, something can be great in size, it can be great in intensity, it can be great in age, or it can be great in importance. And even though Nineveh wasn't a very large city by today's standards, it was a greatly important city. It was, in fact, the most important city in the world at that point. And protocol demanded that when you went to a great, important city like Nineveh, you did it over 3 days. On the first day, you presented your credentials as an ambassador. On the second day, you then conducted your business. And on the third day, you took your leave. That was just normal protocol for visiting a great city in the ancient world. So Nineveh did, in fact, take 3 days to visit, which means that Jonah 3 verse 3 isn't an example of why you can't trust the Bible. No, it's the exact opposite. This is a book you can trust because Jonah gets the historical details right, even down to the little ones. You can trust what the Bible says about Jonah. You can trust what the Bible says about Nineveh, just like you can trust what the Bible says about Jesus. But all of that's actually just a historical aside. What we're looking at is Jonah delivers terrible news to the city of Nineveh. Far worse than we lost. Jonah says, God is going to judge you. 40 more days, and God is going to tear this city down. And everything you see around you is going to be broken apart in judgment. Imagine having to deliver that news. Imagine Jonah having to go to Nineveh and tell them that God is going to judge them. It's the worst news in the world, right? Both then and now. but for different reasons. I mean, it would be a terrible job to have to do back then because, frankly, who was ever going to believe Jonah's message? I mean, Nineveh is the greatest, the most important city on the planet, and it's at the heart of, at that point, the greatest empire on the planet, the Empire of Assyria. Nineveh is basically Beijing. Nineveh is New York, or Nineveh is Washington, D.C., or Nineveh is London. I mean, here is the kind of power that the Assyrians had. Here is a quote from one of their kings, Ashurnasirpal II, and it's, I have to warn you, it's a slightly gruesome kind of quote. He says, "A great number in the land of Kiri I slew. 260 of their fighting men I did personally cut down with my sword. I cut off their heads and I formed them into pillars. Bubo, their king, I flayed and spread his skin across the city walls. I flayed all the chief men who'd revolted and I covered the pillar of heads with their skins. Some I encased within the pillar, some I impaled next to the pillar on spikes, and others I bound around the pillar of heads. 900 of the people of Hulai I put to the sword. 3,000 captives I burned with the fire. I didn't leave a single one of them alive. Their corpses I formed into pillars, their young children and maidens I burned in the fire. I cut off their hands, their fingers and their noses, their ears, and I put out their eyes." That is the nation that Jonah is going to declare doom to. What a job. Who was ever going to believe him? Nineveh is dominant. It's all powerful. And they're ruthless. It's Beijing. And where is Jonah from? Jonah's from Maitland. Jonah's from Jerusalem. He's from some backwoods dump. No one, well, I mean, Maitland's, yeah, no, Maitland's backwoods dump. It works. And so this message, well, Jonah's not hiding to nothing here. It's just so ridiculous. But you know, the same message makes no sense in our day either. Just for a different reason. Because judgment makes no sense in our day. Because we just don't believe in that kind of God, right? All that stuff about judgment day and hell and fire and brimstone, no one believes in that sort of God anymore, right? I mean, it's intolerant. We believe in a loving God. And no loving God would ever judge anyone. No loving God would ever send people to hell. A loving God accepts people. A loving God welcomes everybody, no matter what they're like. And God's not going to judge us. If anything, we judge ourselves. That's what our world believes, isn't it? No one else judges me. I answer to myself. And as long as I'm true to myself, no one has any right to judge me. And yet that is Jonah's message to Nineveh. God has seen Nineveh's wickedness. God saw what kings like Ashurnasirpal did. He's seen their injustice. He's seen their idolatry. And as a just God, he will not tolerate those things forever. Because it's one thing to say that a loving God will never judge, isn't it? But wouldn't you judge someone who makes pillars out of human heads? Wouldn't you judge that society? Shouldn't God judge wickedness? Of course he should. Any God who doesn't judge wickedness is just a monster himself. That's why when Jesus comes, Jesus preaches judgment too. I mean, you mightn't realize this, but Jesus preaches more about judgment and hell than anyone else in the Bible. Jesus talks about judgment and hell a lot. So in his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' is in danger of the fire of hell." Jesus warns us about hell. Later on, he says, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." In fact, in Matthew 12, Jesus says that he is like another Jonah. an even greater prophet than Jonah. Because like Jonah, he has come to warn people that judgment is coming. It's really awkward, but God is going to judge us. And hell's real. And that is so awkward, isn't it? It's the worst news in the world. And there is no A, B, C, D, E method that actually is going to soften the blow here. The news of Christianity is that one day, every single one of us is going to stand before the God of the universe, you and me, and we will be judged for the wicked things we've done, the wicked things that I've said to other people, the wicked things that I've done to other people and by myself. And most important of all, the wicked way that I have treated the true God. My wickedness in rebelling against him. My wickedness in ignoring him. My wickedness in worshipping and valuing other things more than I value him. And sure, I haven't made a poll out of the human heads of my enemies. But God could use that same word wicked of me. Jesus does. And you too. And we may have 40 more days before judgment happens. We may have more. We may have less. But just like Jonah in Nineveh, Christianity contains the worst news in the world. And yet, you can measure a church by whether it's willing to tell you that. Just like you can measure a prophet or a doctor by whether they're willing to deliver the bad news. A faithful church will tell you the bad news. They won't love delivering the bad news, but they won't flinch either. They won't dodge. I reckon there's three ways. Churches often dodge telling people about judgment. They all begin with R. The first one is just to reject the idea of judgment altogether. So there are some churches who'll say, look, yeah, that's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is all judgment. The God of the New Testament is all love, and that God won't judge. So there are some churches that just reject the idea of judgment outright. A more subtle way to do it, though, is just redefine the whole topic. Redefine sin away from wickedness, which is what Jonah calls it, to our failures, or our sickness, or our brokenness. We live in a broken, sick world, which means that, of course, God is no longer the judge of this our wickedness. No, God is the doctor who comes to heal us. He won't judge, he'll repair. Just redefine the terms subtly. A third way we can dodge sin and judgment is just to redirect. Just don't deny the idea of sin and judgment. Just don't talk about them either. Redirect people to talk about heaven, and you don't need to mention the alternative. Talk about Jesus' death as an example of love and how much God loves us. You don't need to mention the idea that God judges Jesus on the cross, because that's awkward. And so rejecting and redefining and redirecting are ways that a church can just move around the awkwardness of this whole topic. And I get it. I really do. Who relishes talking about judgment? No one with any kind of compassion. But it is part of God's message. And we can't flinch. Christianity is, quite frankly, the worst news in the world. And yet it's also the very best. Christianity is actually the best news in the world. Because have a look at what the king of Nineveh says when he hears about God's judgment. Have a look in Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes and covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. And this is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals or herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let the people and animals be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. See, right there in verse 9, right in the midst of all of the despair, there's just this tiny little flicker of hope, isn't there? He says, who knows? Maybe, just maybe, there is the tiniest chance that God might relent. Maybe God could change his mind. Maybe God will turn away from his fierce anger and show us compassion instead. Maybe there is a chance that we're not going to perish. Maybe there is a chance that God will save us instead of judge us. As the king of Assyria, he does the only thing he can possibly do. He just throws himself on God's compassion. He knows that he can't fight God. He knows that he can't outrun God. His only hope is just throw yourself on God's compassion. Because, well, who knows? And you know what's wonderful? We do. We actually know. This is where Christianity is just so beautiful. We know something that the king of Assyria never did. We know that God will show compassion. We know that God will relent. We know that we can escape God's judgment because we know that God sent Jesus. And Jesus died on the cross, and at that moment, Jesus paid for our wickedness. That's what Jesus' death actually was. It was payment for wickedness. See, imagine for a moment that the king of Nineveh hears Jonah's message and he decides he's going to get up off his throne and he walks out through the front gate of Nineveh and he strides out to meet Jonah and he says, look, it's awkward. Take me instead. Let my people go. Take me in their place. Imagine if he'd done that. I mean, it'd be unique in all of human history, wouldn't it? What king has ever done that? Well, our king. That's what Jesus did for us. When Jesus died on that cross, God turned all of his fierce anger at our wickedness aside onto Jesus so that we could be forgiven, so that we could receive God's compassion. Christianity is the absolute best news in the world. On Judgment Day, when all of my personal wickedness stands between me and God, at the very gates of judgment and hell, Jesus will say, this one does not fall. This one is not judged. Show him compassion because I paid the price for his wickedness. See, we know what the king of Nineveh never did. He said, who knows? God might show compassion. We know he will. He will because of Jesus. Jesus even foretold it in the very words of Jonah. He said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man, which was Jesus' phrase for himself, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus predicts his own death and his burial before it happens because he knew that was why God had sent him. You see, Christianity may be the very worst news in the world. Judgment and hell are real. But it's also the very best because we know God will show compassion. And any true church will tell you this again and again and again. They won't dodge judgment. They'll preach it when it's there. But a church who loves Jesus will revel in salvation. Every week at Hunter Bible Church, we want to revel in Jesus' death for us. Every week, we want to remind people at church that being a Christian is not about being a good person. It's not about trying a little bit harder. It's not about turning over a new leaf in a new year and maybe you can be a new you. No, it's about salvation. It's about the momentous truths of heaven and hell, and we have been saved by Jesus' blood, and we want to revel in that every single week. We never want to grow stale in that. And so the big question that sat there like a lump at the gates of Nineveh, the big question that just hangs in the air is, what are you going to do about this news? What are you going to do about this terrible, wonderful news? What does God want you to do? We can imagine the worst thing you could ever do is just ignore this news, right? Just go on with life. It would have been mad for the king of Nineveh to do that. Even madder for us. Now, the Ninevites are actually a really brilliant model of the way you react to God's news of judgment and salvation, because they do two things that God calls us to do too. And the first one we've already seen. They just throw themselves on God's compassion. They rely on God's compassion. And that's what we have to do. You don't have to do anything to earn God's compassion. Just throw yourself on God's compassion. Rely on the fact that Jesus died and took God's anger for you. Just be like the king of Nineveh. I bet you never thought someone would tell you that. Be like the king of Nineveh. Throw yourself on God's compassion. But the second thing the Ninevites do is they turn back to God. See, just have another look in verse 5 there. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals or herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let the people and the animals be covered with sackcloth. Let them call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. The second thing that the Ninevites do is they turn back to God. And there's a bunch of things in this passage that kind of leap out at us because we don't really do them in our culture. So they fast. And the only people who fast in our culture are middle-aged people who are doing intermittent fasting, but that's not what they were doing. And then they put on sackcloth for clothes. And then they cover themselves with dust and with ashes. And in fact, they even cover their animals with sackcloth. Did you notice that? I'd never noticed that before this week. And I was thinking this week that would be kind of a challenge. How do you get a chicken to stand still long enough to put sackcloth on it? Do they even have chickens? These are the things I wonder about on a Tuesday afternoon. And what's the point of it all? Why starve themselves? Why put on sackcloth? Why sit in the dust? Well, the point of it all is in the second half of verse 8. Have a look in the second half of verse 8. It's about giving up their evil ways. That's what really they were doing. They had realized that the true God hated their evil and wickedness. He hated the way that they were living, and he was going to judge them. And they'd thrown themselves, they were throwing themselves on his compassion. If they were going to do that, they couldn't keep doing the things that God hated, could they? They needed to start obeying him. It wasn't about earning salvation. It wasn't about making up for their crimes. How is skipping a couple of meals going to make up for making pillars out of human heads? It can't. No, it was about taking the God who'd saved them seriously and seeing their evil for what it really was. The fasting, the sackcloth, the ashes was a symbolic way of saying we have done evil. We've earned God's anger and judgment, and And this is us rejecting what we have done and rejecting who we've been. And this sackcloth and dust, it just shows our sadness about what we have done. But we are turning away from our evil and to God. It's not about trying to earn his forgiveness. You can't. It is about taking God seriously. And that's what we need to do. This is something that people often get really confused about. They see Christians striving to be good people, and they see Christians striving to do good things, and they think that Christians are doing those things in order to try to be saved. They think that Christians must be good people, or more likely, Christians must be hypocrites because they also see us failing. But Christians aren't trying to earn salvation. You can't. They're just trying to take the God who has saved them seriously. Since God has shown me mercy, since God has sent Jesus to die for me, since I am trusting him, it only makes sense that I'll stop doing the things that he hates, that I'll start listening to him, that I'll try and obey him. How else would I treat the God who saved me? So why not do that? Why not throw yourself on God's compassion? Trust the fact that Jesus has died in your place and start to try and take him seriously. You know he will show mercy because of Jesus. So now the start of the year is often when people start to think a bit more seriously about this kind of stuff. A new year kind of gives me a chance to think about the life I want to have. In a couple of weeks' time, we've got a thing called the Life Series starting. And life is just brilliant for thinking into what it is to be a Christian. It looks at the big ideas of Christianity. People ask questions. It's relaxed. It's informal. Why not come along? We would love to have you. If you want to chat more about life, or if you want to chat more about Jonah chapter 3, I'll actually be down the front here after church. Why not come and talk to me about it? But for now, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Our great God, it's no small thing to say to an entire city that they are doomed. And it's no small thing for us to consider that one day we will stand before you as the judge of this universe. More importantly, as the judge of us. And Father, we acknowledge that we haven't been even the people that we wish we could be. We certainly haven't been the people you have called us to be. We haven't obeyed you. We haven't worshipped you. We haven't followed you. We haven't loved you, and we haven't loved the people around us. We hate to think of ourselves in these terms, but we have been wicked and done wicked things. And so we praise you for your compassion. We praise you that we know what the king of Nineveh never did, that Jesus came and died for us. We praise you that on that cross, you directed your anger at him and not us. He took the punishment for our wickedness. We thank you so much. And we just throw ourselves on your compassion. Please have mercy because of what Jesus has done. And we thank you that when we look at what Jesus has done, we can face what we have done, because we know it's dealt with. And we pray that we will now take you seriously, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. We pray that we would take the God of the universe seriously. And Father, we pray for those of us for whom this idea is still new and confronting and hard to hear. We pray that you'll give us the people to talk to. We pray that you'll work in our hearts We pray that you'll help us to face both the very worst of news and the very best of news. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.